do that, we need to settle some groundwork. When Jesus came and was baptized in the river and then stepped into his ministry, these are the words, the first words virtually that he pronounced to everyone. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So my question to you this morning is, what is the gospel? What is the good news? What is the glad tidings that Jesus announced here? If you say to me, the good news is that Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to say, no, it's not. It's part of the good news, but it's not the good news. So what is the good news? Here he is, 3 years, 3 1/4 years before he died on the cross, standing there and telling people to believe in the gospel. And did they all stand there and say, oh yeah, he's going to die on the cross for us. Isn't that wonderful good news? Yet they knew what he meant. They knew the gospel is a common word in the language. And so is evangelist. The gospel is good news. The gospel is glad tidings. But what is the good news that Jesus referred to here? That they all understood. That all they said to themselves, whoa, this is interesting. To some people it made a query in their lives, certainly to Nicodemus. And to others he said, wow, so what is it? Well, the gospel is a word that describes an event. In those days, if you had two cities that were in conflict, one would send the army to the other city, and this city would see this army coming, and they would send their army out, this army would come, they'd have a conflict, and let's say that this army, this king wins. The army's destroyed, this city is now vulnerable. So the king sends an evangelist. All he is a bearer of good news. And he goes to the defeated city and he says, this is the good news, folks. Your king is dead. There's a new king. Submit to the new king and you will live. Reject the new king and you will die. That's what they knew was good news. That there's a new king. That the old king Satan has been beaten. Beaten before the cross. Beaten in the wilderness, beaten in God's plan already, who is outside of time. That's the good news that you have available in this lousy, stinking, sinful world. You have available a new king and a new kingdom, which you can live in spiritually while you're waiting for it to be fulfilled physically. With a second coming. What is better news than that? Sometimes when my wife makes beef stroganoff, that's pretty good news. Doesn't match this. You want to back up out of the Old Testament? Let me do that for you. End of 1 Samuel. Let me back it up. The same word that Jesus used out of that river is found in the Old Testament. At the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, Saul has been killed, been slain. They chop off his head. Tragedy. And this is what they do. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. And they cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news that the old king is dead. They knew exactly when Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. All that they didn't understand was, who is this king? And they immediately began to think, is Jesus the king? Great. And that's why they formed in their mind that this Jesus would be king and he would set up a physical kingdom. Where God had in mind that there will be a physical kingdom one day, but first he has to pay for the sin of the world. And that's why we have this passage. And that's why Nicodemus came. Because he heard this, he knew this, he had seen Jesus do things, and he was concerned. Let's pray and see what God has to say. Thank you, Lord, for the good news. Thank you that there is a king, that is not only a king who has come in power, but come to die, to pay for the sin of the world, so that whoever believes will come into the kingdom through water and the Spirit, spiritually now, and look forward to the day when we can come physically. Thank you, Lord. Amen. For a statement of such importance, the statement by Christ has lost a lot of meaning. You must be born again. When have you ever heard that statement in an evangelistic meeting? When have you ever heard the conflicting statement, you have to be born again? If you're not born again, you won't even see the kingdom. You won't even know it's there. And if you don't repent, you will not enter it. That's a watershed intersection in your life. It's devalued today. Because people use it. The Christians don't use it, but the world's taken it. There's sportsmen in America who are on record as saying, my career was downhill and I wasn't playing good, but then I went to this meeting and I was revved up and I've been born again and I'm ready to play football again. Excuse me. Is that what it means? That there's something physical happens? No. Today, the word born again, it's not used. We now talk about relationship. Yeah. Would you like a relationship with Christ? Well, ask him into your heart. Show me in Scripture where that is. It's not there. I can tell you that he'll come into your heart, but that's his choice, not yours. So when we look at Nicodemus here, Jesus uses a word that determines your eternity. It's not a throwaway line. It's a statement that determines your eternity. You must be born again. John records a meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. By ruler, Nicodemus is defined as a senior person in a Jewish synagogue. The Pharisees don't go to the temple. The temple is the domain of the Sadducees. So when Nicodemus saw Jesus in the previous chapter sticking it up the nose of the Sadducees in the temple, he probably was a little bit happy. He didn't mind them getting a shirt front. They've got nothing to do with each other. The Sadducees dominated the temple because they were religious businessmen. They made a lot of money out of that temple. The high priest was probably one of the richest men in the world at that time. They bought and sold offices in the temple. It was a place of business. And Jesus really got stuck into them. Read that in the preceding chapters. Nicodemus would have seen that. A Pharisee, therefore a member of a religious sect, and opposite to the Sadducees. The name Pharisee just means separatist. They didn't take that name. They didn't have a name. They were given that name by others. Ah, you're a bunch of separatists. You don't want to mix with us. You're a bunch of holy wallies. You're out there. So they gave them the name, Pharisees. They were ones who separated themselves. But they were also zealous for the law. And they gathered around themselves the scribes, which was another bunch. And the scribes would interpret the law, and the Pharisees would attempt to live it. That's how they worked together. The Sadducees couldn't care less. They didn't even believe in the afterlife, that there was no life after death. So hence, let's eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and after that there's nothing. Complete contrast to the Pharisees. You can understand the conflict in Jerusalem at that time between these two major religious bodies, neither of which God really liked. The Sadducees denied eternity. The Pharisees thought they'd get there by good works. They saw as their pathway to God a relationship, I'm going to use that word, not with God, but with the law. Let's keep it. To the point where they so were imbued with the law that they had to find loopholes to get out of it. Okay, the law said you could not tie a knot in a rope on the Sabbath because that's works. But hang on. The ladies could tie a knot in their scarves. I want to get water out of the well on the Sabbath. Come here, darling, with your daughters. Give us your scarves. And they would tie a knot in the scarves and draw water. You know what they were good at? Loopholes. Same as us. Okay? If the law had any impact in our lives, I'd guarantee you'd find the loopholes as quick as they did. The Sadducee practice there in the temple. The Sadducee and the Pharisees practice their religion in the streets. And Nicodemus comes. He's seen all this. And he comes to Jesus by night. Okay. A lot of people believe that he was timid, so he came of a night time. There is no Pharisee that was ever timid. They lived their religion out in the main street. They lived it out in the centre of Gympie. They lived it out in the centre of Brisbane. They were not timid. There was another reason. Before I went into the ministry, I was a senior manager in an engineering company. I'm a mechanical engineer. There were times when my staff would like to talk to me. It was sometimes impossible during the day. The phone never stopped. Sometimes we would just stay after work when it was quiet. We'd go to the boardroom possibly. The phone would be switched to nightline, to recording. We could sit quietly. We could chat. There's no minutes taken. We could discuss things quite openly. We had time to talk to each other. That's why Nicodemus came at night time. His heart was stirred by what he saw Jesus doing. And he wanted time with him. He didn't try to break through the crowd and say, "Jesus, I've got a question for you." He came at night time when he knew it would be quiet. But John takes this coming of a night time, and he records it. You know why? Because Jesus is the light. And Nicodemus was in the darkness. And the darkness, Nicodemus stepped out of the darkness into the light. And God responded to him. At the end of chapter 2, it says this: "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." You know, you're sitting here quietly, aren't you? You're in your own thoughts. You're in your own private life. You're in your own private thoughts and thinking. And you don't realise. Because you're sitting there and the person beside you got no idea what you're thinking. You think you're private. Do you understand that God knows exactly your heart at this present moment? It's not written on your forehead. Some of us had a lot of forehead to write on, but it's not written there. And here we go. What's the next verse in chapter 3? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. John subtly records that Jesus knows the heart of man, but here comes a man and God knows his heart. When you come to Christ, when you submit to the prompting of the Spirit, believe you me, God knows your heart. He knows what your response will be. He knows everything about you. He knows your pain. He knows your hurt. He knows your love for him and all that. That's all known. And if the softness is there like Nicodemus's, God will respond to it. And God will reveal himself to you. But what you do with that revelation determines your eternity. Verse 2, he says, no one can do these signs. Again, John is clever in his writing and his recording. There are two main words used for signs. One is dunamis, which means opportunities of power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. You know, this explosion that draws attention. The other word is the word that John uses here. It's the sign that says there's something more important to look at besides what you see. It's parallel with the... I'm lost for a word. It's parallel with the parables. The object of what Jesus was doing was to say to you, there's a reason why I'm doing it, and you need to look beyond the event to see the reason. So when he gave the Sadducees a hard time in the temple, a bit of a shirt front, I think is a good modern word, what was the purpose of it? To show how good he was? How flashy he was with a whip? Or to make you think, why is he doing this? There's got to be a reason for it. So Nicodemus, who sees this and other things, says, I'm going to go and check this out. So he comes to Jesus of a night time. And John records the contrast. This morning, if you've been born again, let me say this as we finish this little section. You have been taken out of the darkness of this sinful world into the light of God's presence. What's better than that? Remember, you've been taken out of the darkness. Because that's important to remember when you go into John 3:16. So I'm going to knock your legs out. Jesus didn't say that. And I'll tell you why John records it. I know you have some translations where it's in red. Jesus never spoke of the Father in such distant terms. John takes the summary of what happened between him, Jesus, and Nicodemus and sums it up. And remember the word darkness, because it's important in John 3:16. Ah, dear. And so we go on. Jesus answered two words that need explaining. One, born again. Keep in mind that John is recording and 50 odd years later, put down a summary of that meeting. That meeting went on for a few hours, most of us believe that. And that meeting was not just between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus would have had some, if not all, of his disciples with him. And Nicodemus probably brought a couple too. You can see the language changing from singular to plural as they discuss these. So two words. Jesus is not interested, it seems here. John says... Jesus answered this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, you can't enter the kingdom. What does the word born again mean? At the start, it's a statement. It's lost in Christianity. The world's hijacked it. And Christians don't seem to use it. But if you're not born again,
you're in darkness. I'll give you an example of how it's been abused. One of America's leading magazines, Girly Magazine, and I'm going to say that gently, the editor of that claims to be born again. The editor of one of America's greatest girly magazines that has in it pornography, disgusting, down upon women, blah, 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 yada, yada, claims to be born again. Has anybody gone to him and said, no, you're not? In this day and age, if somebody came to me and said, I'm born again and there's no evidence, in the legal system of our age, I couldn't even say to him, no, you're not. The term there in your scriptures should say this. Jesus said, you must be born from above. That's the word again that we translate as again. You must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. There is no spiritual value that comes from earth or on the planet at all. If there's anything spiritual in a person's life, it has to come from there, not here. Even this message this morning, to me, I'm just giving you this message, but unless from above God is translating it into your heart as a need, I'm only just a provider. I'm only just a speaker. You must be born from above. Wow. The second thing you need to understand is the kingdom of God. So do you understand that you must be born from above? It has to happen by God. Kingdom of God. It's not a physical realm, which is at its head God. It's not another place at this point. Understand it as the kingdom of God resides in your heart and in your soul. And it gives you a life on earth under the absolute rule of God, the King. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is that there's a new King, that there's a spiritual kingdom in which he reigns, and he invites you in to that spiritual kingdom when you submit to him as king and become what? Born from above. Understand that as one lives this life, that this, if you are born again, it's not an improvement on who you were. It's an absolute radical change. A change of heart, mind and soul that totally submits to the will of God as your chosen king. And this born again life from above lives out its existence and proclaims the kingship by living that existence. And when people come and say to you, why are you different? The answer is, I have a new king who died on the cross for me. And he now resides by the Spirit in my life. My parents were Polish and they were Catholics. When my wife and I were converted, we'd moved up from Sydney to Brisbane and we got converted in Brisbane. A bit of a long story. When I went down and told Mum and Dad eventually, they, being Polish, just said, oh yeah, it's just another thing. Okay, Pete, you've been adventurous little boy, another thing. But one day, my mother said to my wife, what you're doing is real, Jackie. Because I've seen the change in my son. I never told her about the cross. I never told her about Christ. I just said that I've been converted, Mum. I'm a new creation. Mum eventually believed it, not because of my words, but because of my life. That's important, that we live out this life and tell people there's a new king. You are the light in the darkness, a light under a bushel, a light. It can't be done. You have been taken out of darkness into light. Shine that light constantly. Here, yeah, it's easy. But what about out there? What about the honesty, the change of morality, the change of ethics, the change of how you think? That's repentance. That will have a bigger impact on society than anything you say. There's been a couple of times in shops when I've been given too much change and I put the money down on the counter and I said, oh, would you just count that again? And immediately the shop attendant thinks that they've shortchanged me. But the look on their face when they realise they've given me, at one stage, $10 too much. And they look at you, and you just smile. And you say, standing there saying, ask me why. Ask me why. Yeah. So Nicodemus' response is actually a real question. There's a little bit of irony in it, but it's a real question. He begins to realise that possibly a new beginning was coming and that this new beginning needed a new capacity in mankind, and he knew that he didn't have it. All of a sudden it began to dawn on him. This law that he has held in his life is not working. And he knows that he's found loopholes. He knows that. We lie to ourselves. We're good at that. And he questions this new capacity. He literally says that a person at any stage in his life is actually the sum of all the input that you've grown up with. I stand here before you. If I was to stand here before you as not a Christian, then I would say that my father, my mother, my friends, the police, everything that I look back on, yeah, the police, everything I look back on all had an influence and made me who I am today. And Nicodemus says, we're the sum of all this. All my fears, all my pain, all my love, all my hurt, all thing that's been put in, I'm the sum of that. How can that be rearranged? How can that be changed, he says? How can I take all that's made me what I am today and rejig it? Remoralize it? Re-ethicalize it? Jesus said, you can't do it, mate. You cannot do it. With man, it's impossible, he said at one stage. But with God, he said what? All things are, even the regeneration of a sinful person. Wow. It's all about him. And here we are, spent Christianity thinking it's about us. And he questions that capacity. And he understands that he's in trouble. Here I stand, says Nicodemus. How can all that I am be reconstructed to conform to this new kingdom? Have you ever thought of that? That God understands and knows, even before the beginning of time, that mankind would be impossible to be reconstructed. It has to be what? Reborn. From where? From above. And did not Jesus say, the time is right, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel? Wow. Jesus' answer is plain. You cannot be reconstructed. You have to have a new beginning. And the answer is in verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does water symbolize? The proof, baptism, the proof of your repentance. Why are you baptized? Why were you baptized? What were you proving? What were you saying as a statement to all your friends, to all, and to the minister, and to everyone else? What were you actually saying? I have submitted to God. I have repent. I think differently. That's what the word repent means. It doesn't mean do different. That's works. Repentance is think differently. So now I think differently. I know that I am short of the glory of God. And I repent. And I want to prove that repentance to all by going baptism. Now, is baptism dunking or is it sprinkling? Come on, I'm going to be controversial here. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. You can belt me up as I go out the door. It's completely dunking. Why? What does it represent? You remember in Acts when the Spirit takes Philip and takes him to the eunuch that is coming out of Jerusalem, utterly confused with reading Isaiah, didn't understand. The Spirit from above takes Philip to the eunuch, arranges the meeting, and Philip says, you know what you're reading? The guy says, yeah, I know what I'm reading. What's this all about? Yet he's coming back from Jerusalem, from taking part in the ceremonies. And Philip, under the guidance of above, explains the scriptures to him. Explains Christ. Doesn't say the cross. I don't believe he says any of that. He tells him about Jesus. New king. And this king has died and paid for your sin. And you need to repent. And the eunuch says, hey, there's water over there. Is there anything stopping me from being baptized? No. Now keep this in mind. The eunuch was under the Queen Candace, wasn't it? Yes. He was a top-level guy. He could have said, bring the water to me. This is a real scary moment. I don't want to show everybody this is going on because I might lose my job. He says, let's go to the water. The water could have been brought to him. Now, this is important when you read this when you go home. Okay, in the book of Acts. When he was baptized, the next statement says, when they came up out of the water. You know what that statement means? It's a statement that farmers use. It's a known language statement. Farmers use it to describe the moment a seed that's been planted in the ground breaks the surface of the soil and a new life begins. That's why I believe in full immersion. And so should you. Because as you've come up out of the water, a new life has begun. You've repented. God has known your heart. He says, you are mine. Now, you've got this new life. And guess what? If I don't help you, you're going to crash and burn. So Jesus says, water and spirit. When Jesus said to his disciples, I'm leaving you, they all panicked, as they should and as they would. Here we are committing ourselves to this man, and he's now going to tell us he's leaving us. Jesus first up and says, you should be happy that I'm leaving because I'm going back to my glory. But he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to ask the Father. And he will send another. In other words, literally, I will come back. And I will be with you. That's in John 14. Every step of the way, every moment of your life, I'll be there. I'll be there. And the way he works that combination, John works the combination, he says Jesus will be there even though you stumble, even though you fail. He's not there to judge you. He's there to get you through this new life. That's beautiful. That's gorgeous. Wow. And where does this help come from? From above. Remember when the disciples, 170 of them, were there in the upper room? That must have been a pretty hefty upper room. Whatever the number was, my wife just corrected me. A lot of them, they're in that upper room and they were waiting for what? The Holy Spirit. Now, what does everybody concentrate on? Tongues like fire, rushing wind, people began to talk in tongues. You've lost the plot, folks. Well, that happened. A reason for it. But where did it come from? Where did this noise like the rushing wind come from? Scripture says, from above, from heaven. Yes. Beautiful, isn't it? Nicodemus is standing there going, wow, that's incredible. Nicodemus struggled with the concept of the spiritual kingdom. It's not like as if the kingdom wasn't known to him. Let me think. Isaiah mentions it twice in the book of Isaiah. Zechariah mentions it at least twice. And I think there's one other mentioned at least in the Psalms. Maybe Psalm 103. So it's not like as if Nicodemus didn't know about the kingdom. What he thought was that this kingdom he could get into by keeping the law. And yet the very thing he was hoping he could keep to get him into the kingdom was the very thing that kept him out. When you read a passage like Philippians or Ephesians, when you read something like Ephesians says, by grace you have been saved, don't skip over that passage. Because very next we get, and this is going to be controversial, but it's okay. But you need to know it. And as Moses lifted up, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Most commentators and I believe that's where the conversation finished. What you read from then on in is John's, what could I use? John's collection to put together after the conversation was over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. This is John's wrap up of the meeting with Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, two words. The word loved. For God so loved. What does the word love mean? I love my wife and I love ice cream. What's the difference? A lot of difference if I get caught eating the ice cream. Especially if the wife sees the spoon in the fridge. What's the difference? I love forwards. Okay. I love kiwis. I should get a smile from somebody. True. I love Ben. I love Tony. I love all of you. But you don't know me. How do I know to love you? You know what the word means? The word love means that I have made a decision to do the best I can for you. So when we read John's summary, for God so loved the world, read it this way. God did the best for the world. Sent his Son. Jesus never spoke of his Father in these abstract grammar. What about the world? For God so did the best for the... What did he mean by the world? The word cosmos. This is where it's important for you to understand. It doesn't mean all of creation. He's not there to save the trees. That's for the Wilderness Society. He's not there to save the whales. That's for Greenpeace. The cosmos there that John uses says all of humanity, which is as black as the Ace of Spades. When God looked down into the world and said, they need my son, he looked into a darkness that the Son of Light is going to step into and be crucified. There was not a gleam of light in that world. The people who were supposed to show God had turned into Pharisees, had turned into Sadducees, had turned into the Essenes, had turned into scribes, had turned into, we don't really care. And then there was everyone else. Picture God looking down into the world and seeing absolute total darkness, the darkness of sin. And into that evil, he sent his son. And his son knew that he'd have to walk in this evil world to the cross. Because that's how the kingdom was going to be cleansed. And the people of that kingdom were going to be cleansed. He laid aside his glory. Took on the image of man, total man. Does not that say in Philippians? And he walked even in obedience unto the what? The cross. Now, here's a question for you as we close. If Jesus laid aside his glory, came down, how was he ever going to get it back? Is he going to go back to heaven and say, look, I'll have it back, Father. We're finished. How is he going to get it back? Because in Philippians, when we read that, we immediately assume that in obedience to the cross, oh, that's our salvation. No, the cross was the symbol for him and for us of obedience. Because we lost our place in heaven because of disobedience. And I'm telling you now, you'll get it back. The same way that Jesus got his glory back, by obedience. And it's not works. Because without the Spirit in your life, you would never be obedient. Full of Nicodemus. You went away with a head full of questions. But you know where Scripture records him again? After the crucifixion, helping Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus. He was there at the end when all the others had bolted. Timid? Not on your life. He saw the value of what Jesus explained to him, and there was not going to be a step backwards. So I question and challenge you this morning. If you have heard for the first time, or if you have heard what born again means, are you? It's like you're on a road and there's a track. It's a narrow path. You come to that point and God says, are you going to be born again or not? And you might continue down that path or you might say, no, I have to take the narrow road. Help me. Help me. And you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Gee, it's going to be good to catch up with him one day in heaven. Yeah. We might hear more of what went up in that upper room. But sufficient to say that John puts it together. And he says, for God so loved the world that he did it best. He sent his son into this darkness of sin to rescue those who would say, I repent. Help me to live this new life for the kingdom and for the new king. Amen. Thank you.